If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We are still considering leadership principles in the Bible. This morning we will look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we see principles concerning kings. Now a king in the Old Testament would be the ideal form of leadership that God would recommend and espouse to us. And so we would be able to draw some principles that God would have for us regarding what a king should be, what a king should do, what a king should not do, and see how it links to leadership principles. Because these are God's recommendation to the Israelite kingdom. And even though today in our society we don't see many kings, but you see presidents and prime ministers, etc., the principles still apply to kingly leadership. And that's what we are going to see this morning, principles of kingly leadership. First, we are going to consider six thou shall not, or six things that we must not fail, we must not enter into, or six areas that a king can possibly fail. And in these six areas, we are going to pick up from the life of King Solomon and see how, even though he has the potential to be a greater king than David, and for the first part of his life he brought the kingdom of Israel to a greater height than David could ever have brought it to. But yet, because of these failures in these six areas, King Solomon lost the entire glory. And so we're going to consider six areas where he failed before we consider recommendations of God's principles. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to link it with the book of 1 Kings. So if you have one finger in Deuteronomy 17, and the other finger in about Deuteronomy chapter 9 to 10, the other finger in 1 Kings chapter 9 to 10, the other one finger in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The first thing that God spoke in Deuteronomy chapter 17 is in verse 16, the sixth thou shall not, for kingly leadership, for all leaders, thou shalt not do this. In verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. So the first thou shalt not is, thou shalt not multiply horses. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10, we see in verse 26, and Solomon, these are the six failures of King Solomon, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Then verse 28 and 29, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt, and Keva, the king's merchants, bought them in Keva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Assyria. The first condition is, thou shalt not multiply horses. In those days, horses would symbolize modern technology or modern ways that can improve upon the things that improve upon the things that the people did commonly. See, it was not common for the normal Israelite kingdom to have chariots and these special horses. They are specially trained and bred in Egypt. Yet Solomon, despite knowing Deuteronomy, of which all the Israelite people who had been brought up and trained under the laws of Deuteronomy and Exodus, began to do those things immediately or quite soon after he took over his kingdom. Horses in our days represent modern conveniences, modern means, and modern technology. Now, there is a balance here. We are not against modern technology. We are not against modern inventions. We do not want to enter the foolishness of some early Pentecostal preachers when new things were invented, like TV was invented, and they went against it, thinking that it was of the devil. He said, cannot, this is of the devil. And as a result, the unbelievers got hold of that and began to use that to propagate wrong teaching and wrong principles and immorality. Neither do we want to be like some, if you read in Demosecaret's story, how they were the early Russian Pentecostals, they were his forefathers, and when they moved over to the United States, they had rarely and they had never traveled on a plane before. And the first time when Demosecaret was going to go on a plane, all of them were praying, gathering together as if that was his funeral. They thought that he was going to die and never come back again. Neither do we want to go on the other extreme. But there is such a thing as where in the Old Testament it says a book, as to the writing of books, there is no end. As to the improving of things, there is no end. If you ever own a house or you bought a house, you will notice that you would renovate and then you put all the nice things inside. Then after a few years, you look at it and say, it's about time to change. And then constantly you're keeping up with the Joneses. In the same way, if you're someone who possibly loves cars, then after you got one car, you're not happy with that car, you're going to change to another car and change to another car. Some people do it as a hobby, and it's an expensive hobby though. And it costs a lot of finances involved. See, what God is saying is that we must not lose, in spite of modern technology, we must not lose our simplicity of heart. All these chariots look nice and fine, but when it comes to fighting, chariots and the arm of the flesh is not as important as having God on your side. You remember how the Israelites used to face people with iron chariots, and because God was on their side, they won. In the time of Deborah and Barak, in the time of the judges, the Israelites faced foes with better technology than them. But there was one thing they had. They had simplicity of trust in God. You notice that the more sophisticated people become, the more unbelief they also tend to have. Normally, it's not always true, because there are scientists who believe in God. But normally, the more educated you become, the more skeptical you become. Because you question everything. And it makes you feel as if you know more than God. And what God was saying when he said, thou shall not multiply chariots, or these sophisticated instruments and technology, new things. To those days, in those days, having a chariot was like having a Mercedes-Benz, or Jaguar, or Rolls-Royce. That was a top of the scale. The things that all the advertisements would say, you know, get it, you need it. It identifies with your status symbol, etc. And what God is saying is that you don't need status symbols in God. What you need is simplicity of heart. Thou shall not multiply chariots. And it's important for us to understand this first principle, to take the positive side of what the negative implies. That no matter how much you move into God as a leader, as God blesses you and you practice the principles of leadership like we have touched on so far, and God begins to establish you as a leader, is number one, never lose your simplicity of heart. Never lose the touch for the simple things of life. Because if you ever do it, you begin to be so set apart and different from the grassroots that you could never be able to identify or contact them or lead them anymore. Number two, if Solomon also failed, in Deuteronomy 17, God said in a verse, in verse 16, the second part, "For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." In other words, God said, behind the reason of multiplying horses, there are two thou shalt not. One, thou shalt not multiply horses, and the reason is thou shalt not go back to Egypt. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9, not only did Solomon go back to Egypt, he married an Egyptian princess. In verse 16, 1 Kings 9, verse 16, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Geza and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter Solomon's wife. And verse 24, "But Pharaoh's daughter came out from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo." The second thing that Solomon did, not only did he go back to Egypt, he did a worse thing. He married an Egyptian princess, and he had a treaty and an alliance and link with the nation of Egypt, which God had said, "Thou shalt not go back to Egypt at all." What is implied in that principle? See, God in the Bible pictures Egypt as the world. In our modern sense, Egypt represents the world. And what God was saying is, "Thou shalt not return back to the world." Now we know that we are in the world, but not of the world. It's obvious that you are in the world and you use the things of this world, and you function with a lot of decision making that has to do with this life. Because we are not out of this world yet. One day we will be. But we are in the world. But our nature, the off part talks about the nature. You're in the world, talks about position. But you shall not be of the world. Your nature, your thinking, your mindset should not be of the nature of the world. The off and the in, talks, one talks about position, one talks about nature. So what God is saying is that as a leader in God, especially in the kingdom of God, whether in the business world or in the ministry, that we must always have a watchful eye against the spirit of the world. So number one, thou shalt not multiply horses, as simplicity of heart. Number two, thou shalt not go back to Egypt. It's saying that we must always have an unworldliness if we want to be leaders in the kingdom of God. Separate, distinct from the world. And that talks about the activities, the attractions, and those things of the world that will be as a leader in God in the secular world or in the spiritual church. The higher you go, the more the world offers itself to you. You notice carefully, the world will offer itself to you even more. The attraction and the glitter will come even more. It's just like Satan coming to Jesus and showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and its glory. And Satan is saying, "I will give you all these things if you bow down and worship me." Now he has not even shown all things to those he tempted except for Jesus. For some, if all the devil showed is just one quarter of a kingdom, they will have honor and worship him. What God is saying is that we must always be separated from the world. We must always be separated. And be aware that the higher you go, the temptation towards worldliness becomes greater. Which is why a lot of spiritual leaders fall after some time. They lose the simplicity of heart, and they become occupied with worldliness, selling and buying of houses or businesses or all these things. They become distracted. And even a leader in the secular world who is a Christian, who is supposed to be a good Christian testimony, but you watch some of them, the more they rise up as a secular leader, the more the world lures them. And after some time, they become so occupied in the world that they have no time for God. They can end up millionaires and multi-billionaires, but they get into the activity and the worldliness, and there's no more time for God. And no more time to pursue spiritual pursuit. And their effectiveness as a leader that God can use reduces itself. The effectiveness diminishes. But if only, sometimes there are still people like that, if only they had retained their spirituality and separateness from the world, they will have such an impact on the world. Instead of letting the world change them, if you could retain your separateness from the world, you will change the world. That is what God wants. God wants you to change the world, not have the world change it, which is the reason for His second commandment. The third commandment, in chapter 17, says in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's number three. Thou shalt not multiply wives. First Kings chapter 11, verse 3. Verse 1 and verse 3. But King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Exactly what God said will happen, happened. The 13 thou shall not multiply wives. See, those are symbols of the lust of the flesh and the things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes is the next one. This is the lust of the flesh. That as you rise up as a spiritual leader or a secular leader in God, and you want to be the true kingly leadership, a leader that has a kingly anointing on your life. And number two, you must rein the lust and the passions of your flesh. And that caused the fall of many leaders. Out there in the secular world, it's very common for a rich person to have more than one wife. And it's very common, even residents in the United States, you know, in the past, you read some famous ones, that they have license, which are illegal. And as a result of that, it has caused the fall of many leaders. You saw in the presidential campaign in the early days when George Bush was running, that there were many leaders that tried to run too. And you notice one of the things, that even though in America immorality and fornication is accepted as a fact of life, licentiousness is all over the place, it's accepted as a fact of life, yet when it comes to choosing the leader, they want a leader who is morally upright. Isn't that funny? People like Gary Hart and all those got out of campaign because it was discovered that they were immoral. But that's normal for the average American. By the age of 16, many of them lose their virginity. Yet, when it comes to choosing their own president, they want someone whom they can look up to, who's different from them, morally upright. See, God is saying a principle here, that as far as leadership is concerned, there is such a thing as reigning and being careful at all times of the lust of the flesh. If you read the Levitical rules for the priesthood, God put a higher requirement for the priest. They must always marry a virgin. You read that in the book of Leviticus, under his requirement, which he never required of the common people. The priest was, the normal people were allowed to, at a lower standard. Somehow he put a higher standard when you begin to rise in the leadership. That's the third principle here. That thou shalt not multiply wives, your moral code must be higher than the normal people. You must rein the lust of the flesh. The third rule that God gives in verse 17, second part, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. That's number four, thou shalt not multiply gold and silver for yourself. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Verse 27, the king made silver as common as Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedars abundant as the sycamores which are in a lowland. He made silver as common as stone. And Solomon again disobeyed that area. He said, isn't prosperity good? Prosperity is good, but if you understand what it is, that is what I call an optimum scale. It's just an exercising, having a good exercise. There is also a maximum scale. For example, if you have no exercise at all in your life, no physical activity, your body does deteriorate. Then when you begin to exercise, it reaches a maximum point. It reaches a peak. Where if you go beyond that level of exercise, where you begin to exercise perhaps about and stress your body about 10 hours a day, then somehow the same thing is too much exercise ends up going down the graph too. And they say it has been researched that a lot of people who over-exercise die early too. So people are wondering, to exercise or not to exercise. The truth or the fact is that there is an optimum point. If you overdo it, it's not good. If you underdo it, it's not good. And so there is a maximum scale. Now when we talk about riches and finances and prosperity, the same scale operates. See, there is an optimum level that you can offer to give you enough free time. If you want to get so much money and own the whole world, you will also have to work 48 hours a day, which takes no time. I'm sure you will know that the more money you have, the more time it takes to watch away and to guard away. And so there is an optimum scale that is important for you to operate. Each one may have a different optimum scale. Well, you will notice that some people, they cannot handle over a certain amount. If they go over a certain amount, they have anxiety and they begin to worry, and then after that, they begin to, you know, worry about somebody stealing their money, where to invest the money, what to do with this money, how will it be invested, how will it go. They spend more time and they lose spiritual time they could spend with God just because they reach an optimum. But if they have just kept to their optimum peak, where if you don't have sufficient finances and money, it takes a lot of time, and if you're a natural person who has not found God through it yet, it occupies the thinking. Where's your rent going to come? Where are you going to get your next meal? Where are your finances going to come? So the very poor are all obsessed with where to get their living. The strange thing is that the very rich also are occupied. They're also occupied, you know, about their children's life, whether they're going to get kidnapped or not, and they're occupied with all the things. The very, very rich are also occupied with that. So where is the optimum? There is a certain optimum which the book of Psalms tells us. That there is an optimum. Where King David says, you know, he doesn't want to be so rich that he will leave God, and he doesn't want to be so poor that he will be in need and in life. And you will notice that a lot of people excuse themselves and say they believe they're redeemed from the curse of the law, but actually behind it is covetousness. We need to operate at what I call an optimum level. You notice that if a person has money to throw, for example, if for them they have a few $100,000 a year to throw around, they could have a reasonable car to drive around, but they would rather pay perhaps $500,000 for Jaguar, which is no more a necessity, it becomes a luxury. And you could excuse yourself and say, well, after all, I could afford it. But you think carefully, what's the purpose of a car to transport you to and so smoothly, right? And you have a reasonable one that could transport you, that's good enough. No, why keep going higher and higher and higher? And if you look carefully, there's a lot of wastage of finances involved. Not only that, spare parts more expensive. It occupies more. It takes more money to maintain more things. So each one of us will have to discover the optimum. Because I realize that some people, they want to reach beyond the optimum and they cannot, because if they begin to go beyond that, it worry them to death to handle the finances. So if you have the first point, which will be good, simplicity of heart. A lot of those business people out there, they have more than enough already. If they just put it all in FD, and they will have more than enough to spend the rest of their time living for God. But don't know why. Many millionaires who got more than enough die making their next million. Because the activity of the world occupies them. And that's why God says, as a leader in God, God is going to bless you. You're going to handle more finances. You need to understand there is an optimum. God doesn't want you to go beyond the optimum. You must not multiply gold and silver, because it's going to cost a lot of time. Solomon spent so much time building new houses, new projects. After he built the temple, not happy. He built new houses, he built new this, and new that. Everything that he could not bring to heaven. It occupied a lot of his time. You look carefully, he may take 7 years to build God's temple, but it took more years to build his house. Think about people who have finances. You know, people who don't have finances, some of them, all they could afford is a flat. They move into the flat, they just have about 4 tables, 2 beds, and a simple fridge and all that. They are very happy. Every night, you know, they stand on their knees worshiping God. So one day, God starts blessing them. And so the tiny little couple who owns an $80,000 flat begins to move into this bungalow. Somehow or other, their grand aunt died and gave them $1 million inheritance. So they knelt down and said, bless God, redeemed from the curse of the law, the wealth of sinners coming into the judge. And so they took that money, sold their flats, bought the biggest bungalow they can find. They always dream of a garden, you know, with a nice little pool. And then when they have those things, now they begin to dream. Where usually 5 nights a week they are on their knees spending time before God, praying together. Now, 5 nights a week, they're sitting on the table. What shall we do with the garden now, dear? What do you like to plant now in the garden? And why say, well, we could afford it. Let's do a little fountain there now. And let's do a little swimming pool. And let's do this. And how about putting this giant Japanese grass on the garden? How about importing this plant out? You know, how about this furniture? Hey, let me go. You know, on Tuesday, Tuesday to Wednesday, I'll go shopping for this new antique furniture. What has happened? They have lost the simplicity of life. Now they are occupied with wealth. And no doubt while they are doing all these things deep inside them, they feel guilty. What they could have done is, if they have got $1 million, and examine very carefully, what is their need? If they don't have 1,000 children, why have a house with 1,000 rooms? And they bless God, you know, I can use the other 10 rooms for my guests. But they never have guests, only 2 per year. It's an excuse. And not only that, they don't have the capacity to entertain guests. Why? Because in their house is filled with all kinds of breakable items. $5,000 vase, you know, antique that can easily scratch. And all these things. And the car is so precious to them, every day must polish. 2 hours now, the ocean by polishing the car. All these things. And they occupy them. But before they go, they're all junk. I mean, it's cracked. They say, ah, praise God, don't bother with it. Now, you know, they occupy with all these things. And guests, when they bring in the guests, they say, now, you know, careful. And the guests have children, they cannot, we cannot take you now. Because being nervous, our house is a breakable item. It's not childproof. All kinds of things. And they are not occupied so much. If they are taught carefully, they say, all right, they may have a home with just 3 or 4 children. Think very carefully, you know. Where's a reasonably good place for them to stay? Perhaps they could just have bought a house of about 100 or 200,000, put the rest of them and invest, pay their tithe, pay their offering, and invest some of the money in some spiritual training somewhere, or perhaps, you know, go on some meeting trip somewhere, and then the rest of them live in a bank on FD and continue to give their tithe, and they live reasonably comfortably. At their level, they don't have to worry and fast about this and that. It would have been so much better.
That is the reason why God says thou shalt not multiply gold and silver. There is an optimum level where if you go beyond it and you cannot handle it, it takes more time handling more money. And in the end, you actually lose time with God and time to do your own life. Instead of being a better man, you became a worse man. And in the end, what you take back is your soul, the development of your soul. That's the fourth reason God says thou shalt not multiply. And many leaders are tempted to fight back on this area, where household items should take them about 1 hour a week, and as they prosper, it begins to take them 4 hours a week to handle it. There's something wrong, I would think. They need to examine their lives, whether they can really handle the wealth. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. And notice here, the last part, you see in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives himself, lest his heart turn away. And then it goes here in verse 19, verse 18, and it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levite. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and this statute. That's number five. It's not so much what Solomon did, it is what he failed to do. He failed to write a copy after building all the temple, all the things. One of the most important things God said, you must have a personal copy of the law. In those days, they don't print Bibles, so you can buy in the bookstore. But he could easily assign a scribe to copy an exact copy of the Levitical and Deuteronomy laws, so that every day before he ascends his throne, Solomon will be able to read his devotional life. God said you must have devotion every day. And his devotion every day, the book should be Devotion for Kings. And every day he will have to read the principles regarding kings. And as he ascends to the throne, he must remember all the principles God said. Apparently he forgot every one of them. He didn't have much time with God. He could afford it, but he didn't use it for God. He failed to meditate on God's word. That's number five. That's the fifth thing. When God says, thou shalt not turn aside from me, thou shalt do all these things, write a copy of the book. The fifth thing that God says, God wants is his word is above everything here. His word is above your position as an MD of 500 companies. His word is above your position as a president, prime minister, or king of any country. His word is above everything. His word is above all social symbols. His word is above all titles that you can get from education and university. His word is above everything. And what God is saying in his key point is, whatever area you rise as a leader, his word comes first. His word comes first above all other laws. If you're occupied as a president of a country, you'll be occupied by studying the laws and history of your own country, trying to bring your country to greatness. But before that, God says his word comes first. If you're occupied as a president of a university or president of a company or MD of a company, you'll probably be occupied about studying strategies and market strategy, history of the area, of improving areas of your product and quality. You'll be studying all the time. If you're management personnel and you have position, you possibly be reading management books all the time. But God is saying, above all, his word comes first. You don't have his word, all the other things are not going to work for you. This was what King Solomon said. And his sixth failure is his word. See, falling into sin and falling into God is a gradual process, not an immediate process, which is a surprise to many people. It is not a gradual process. Even if it is done in one day, it's done gradually in that one day. In the book of Genesis 3, you notice it was gradual. First, get the attention. serpent do some fellowship and talking. Third, get them to act. This is what a serpent did for Eve. So, you know, I just said about this thing that you cannot eat, you got your attention. It is gradual. If you examine everywhere where you have fallen, it is gradual. It's never instant and immediate. And after all these errors he failed to do, Solomon, in chapter 13, chapter 11, broke the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. It would not have been easy for Solomon to break that first commandment. It would not have been easy. If he just came and broke it, it would not be easy. But gradually, through the years of compromise, when he was old, he was influenced, distracted, and he easily broke the most important commandment that God placed as number one. Thou shalt have no other God before me. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we see that Solomon, in verse 7, 6 and 7, did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on a hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Solomon fell into idol worship. That's number 6. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's easy for money to be your God. Tell you, a lot of Christian businessmen, they don't realize it. But the greatest temptation after all these 6 things that is said, the greatest temptation becomes number 6. Money becomes your God. And every decision that you make is based on that. It revolves around that. After some time, without realizing it, you break the Ten Commandments, you begin to worship Mammon. The sad thing is that one day, every one of us has to answer before God at the judgment seat. That's where on this earth you may get away for some time, but you never get away eternally. What a potential God has placed you as a leader in the secular world or in the natural world. A saying in the ministry, where the more you are promoted, the more you rise up, the more potential you have to abuse. There is a leadership must be built together with character. So the more you rise as a leader, the greater the flesh you can make. If you flesh, and if you fall. That's why God says, thou shalt not make any other God. So these are 6 sub-principles based on the 6 thou shalt not. Now in Deuteronomy 17, they look at some of God's recommendations as we close, so that you can exercise what God will take kingly leadership. That will make you a great leader. Last week we talked about greatness in a leader, principles that establish greatness in their life. Not just a good leader, but a great leader. Not just a leader, but a great leader. We talked about that the last week. Now we see kingly leaders in Deuteronomy 17. Number 1, in verse 19, he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Number 1 is to fear God. The fear of God must be on your life all the time if you want to be a kingly leader. Because the more you rise as a leader, the more people you have under you in authority, and the more you feel like you have nobody above you under authority. And that is why, if you want to be a kingly leader the way God wants, you must have so established in your life the fear of God. So that in whatever decision you make, you make it in consultation on your knees with God, fearing God lest you disobey Him. Who can be dictate to president? Who can be dictate to a king? Only God. And if the fear of God is not in a king, it will be horrible. Which is why God's book turns out to be quite a good president, because he had the fear of God in his life. You can read about how before he gave the command to attack, in a Gulf War, to spend his time seeking the face of God. He said he agonized, prayed. He searched within his own heart the morality of the decision. He searched within his conscience the rightness of such a decision, because he knows the lives of people are at stake. At one command, thousands are going to die. He has to search in his heart whether it's right or wrong, and he searched it in God. In the end, he found the answer, his answer in God. So the more and the bigger you rise in leadership, that's for kingly ministry, gem number one, have the fear of God in your life. Because nobody's going to tell you what to do, and nobody dares to tell you what to do. They can only suggest. You need to have the fear of God in your life, the hearken of the God, hearken of the economy. Number two, verse 20. The second part of verse 19 is already covered, verse 20. And his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, but he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. Number two, the second gem of a kingly leader is mentioned here. You have to walk against pride all your life. You have to walk against pride all your life. And I will put it in a positive way. Seek for ways to humble yourself. Have the fear of God in your life. And number two, seek for ways to humble yourself. Whether in fasting or prayer or in other ways. How wonderful when you read about, for example, I read about this missionary doctor. And he was in charge of the whole hospital. It was in India. And then there were many other doctors and nurses under him. And they were, some of those doctors under him was debating who was to carry a certain patient who was sick and who smelled and stink because of the sickness and disease in his life. And nobody wanted to. There were no more stretchers, etc. And in the end, when this president or this director of the hospital came by, himself a doctor, he saw the argument. He, without a word, he went, carried the patient in his own hand and brought him right into the room. And from that day onwards, every of the other people under him came. One act. So it's important for us to understand that a good leader seeks for ways to humble themselves. A good leader seeks for ways to humble himself because it's good for their own pride. It's good for their own pride. And you may think that it's out of style out there in the business world. I mean, it's not done at all in the business world. I mean, the people will start standing over your head, etc. You find that they don't. They don't. That's what people are afraid. If you do that, they will climb over your head. No, they won't. If you do that, they will be exactly what the word says here. They will identify you as one of them. In other words, people will be able to identify with you. They will realize, even though you're a leader, yet you're one of them. And you're for them, not against them. In many areas of secular leadership, whenever the people under you feel that you're against them, that will be the end of your leadership. As long as the people feel that you're for them and they know you're for them, they will give you the leadership and the reins of their lives in your hands. Which is why the second gem is important. Look for ways to humble yourself so that you watch against pride in your life. Number three, which is interesting, in verse 17 it says, then he shall prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, the midst of Israel. We have always thought that the length of a person's leadership is determined by God. But you'll be surprised if you study the word, the length of your life and the length of your ministry, the length of your being a success in the business world, the length of your domination as a leadership or your authority you wield. A lot of authority you wield as a leader is determined by your walk with God and not so much as something put up there by God. How does it go? You see, if God says that if you are faithful, you will prolong your days, does it mean that God fixed the time for me or I fixed my time? It's obvious. If God says in the Bible in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents so that you may have long life, does it mean that the length of my life is determined by me or be determined by God? If God tells me that if you are obedient, I will prolong your reign, I will prolong your days, does it mean that it's God or it's me? If you look carefully, even though God may have an optimum plan for your life, you realize that as far as God is concerned, one day to Him is as a thousand years. It makes no difference to God if He gives you 15 extra years, like He gives to Hezekiah, or 40 extra years. It makes no difference to God. Because one day to Him is as a thousand years, so a few seconds for Him extra would be many years. A lot of leaders. And for impact to flow from your life, you need a line of leadership. And that's the third gem. You can establish the length of your leadership. A lot of leaders think that it's just in the hands of God. You can't help it. No, you can't help it. If only President Bush will see this, they realize that his election to the second term is not just determined by people. In the end, he's determined by his work with God. It is why in the world out there they don't have God and they're always concerned about statistics. And many times statistics fail them. Because all the statistics, see, no one really can have 100% statistics. It takes too long. So a statistic is only a small percentage of a population. When a person says 40% of people are, if they say in the United States, 75% of marriages end in divorce, what they are saying is not 75% of the entire population. What they are saying is possibly 75% of 10,000 people they survey. Which means that if the 10,000 people they survey were not selected correctly, they may represent that if God alone knows the survey. Because to survey 250 million people takes too much time and money. So who can do it? That's why to do a census is almost impossible in a modern way. It takes so many years to do one census. Only God knows the exact percentage. You cannot always trust a statistic. And so statistics always say, you know, oh, the Gallup poll is here. Who is popular? Who is that? And suddenly the election time is surprise, surprise, surprise. But in the end, it is God, your walk with God, that determines the length of your leadership. The length of your leadership. If ever God placed it as perhaps an MD in a public company, you would think that the length of your service there is determined by Almighty God. It determines 6 years, there will be 6 years, no way you can lengthen it. Or determined by the words of your shareholders. Think very carefully. The hearts of men are in the hands of God. And if God, promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from your shareholders or from the south, it comes from the hand of God. That's the third gem that we must realize about leadership. That in the end, it is not because you made it, it is not because somebody made you, it's because God gave it to you. And if God should take it away because of disobedience, no human being can put you up again. You remember when Jesus Christ was being tried and Pontius Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to release you or to sentence you to death?" And Jesus said, "You have no power except what is given to you by God." Do you know what Jesus is saying? Even though if you read history and I write historical records, Pontius Pilate got his position a bit by bribery, a bit by, you know, policing. That's an extra natural way he got it. But Jesus said, if God did not give it to you, no matter how many things you pull, this one will never break. No matter how much bribery you pay to the Roman Caesar, you can never get it. So he said, in the end, it's because God is you there. And that tells you something there. When you consider the most natural things possible, and you realize that the Bible is true, that there's no leader that can arise without an angel helping them. We're not talking about just president and king. There is no leader in any area that can arise without the angels of God helping them. That is why when we are obedient and we fulfill our obedience to God, your leadership will continue on and on and on. That is why in the world we study economic cycles. How in any business there is an economic cycle. And after some time they don't know how to continue and it starts to deteriorate. But remember this, if your business has been dedicated to God, you become immune to it. Because you become a prime leader in this area, because God so determined in you. So you're obedient to God. And rapidly anything, both secular and in the ministry of God, sometimes you see a ministry come out as influence internationally, then drop off the scene very fast. You're thinking, oh, they just came and went. No. If they had continued walking with God, they would have been able to walk right on to glory until God says, you know, you're finished, completely finished, you're fully obedient to me. Come on home. They could have stayed on. You don't have to move out of leadership in this world. You don't have to. You can move on from glory to glory. Is determined again by your personal walk with God. Your personal walk. If you turn not to the left or to the right, what does that mean? You are not influenced by any force or circumstances or person. You are influenced only by God. You get direction from God. And you will move on from glory to glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you. You are calling people into leadership, both in your kingdom, in your church, and in the secular world. And as you so determine leadership in this heart, in this area, God, that not only in the ministry can you grant grace to lead and to rise above peers and contemporaries, but even in the secular world, in the secular business, you could so determine grace and favor that you cause people to rise above their contemporaries and their peers. Father, we realize that true leadership comes from you. A promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south. But we realize it comes from you, O God. And Father, we recognize that you are chosen and you are called us to be kings and priests in you. And we recognize your chosenness to kingly leadership. And these principles apply to our life, O God. So we ask, O God, that you cause to be real in our hearts. You cause us to have simplicity of heart. You cause us to be separate from the world. And you cause us, Almighty God, to be free completely from the passions of the flesh and free completely from the lust of the eyes. And free, O God, completely from idolatry. Free completely, O God, from all the different areas that will cause kingdom leadership to be common leadership. O God, we want to rise in you to walk as kings and priests on this earth. So we ask, O God, that you seal these principles into our heart and life. And build our character in you, O God. We ask all these things, O God.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's all rise together to sing the song, King's Entry, He Made Us to Be.
King's Entry, He made us to be. We have what we say, we get what we see. Faith is the victory, and love is the key. Jesus is Lord, and our King of Kings. Kings and priests, He made us to be. We have what we say, we get what we see. Faith is the victory, and love is the key. Jesus is Lord, and our King of Kings.
Praise God, Jesus. Grab offering, God bless you.